In our study this morning, as we have for the past, three, 4 weeks maybe, we have begun with Daniel chapter 2. If you were to try to present evidence to someone regarding the inspiration of the Bible, and also to help them to see the plan of God to save man, certainly you would want to take a look at prophecy and see the value of prophecy and see how specific some of these prophecies are and how long before the fulfillment of those prophecies that they were made. And that provides evidence of the inspiration of the Bible, as well as the evidence of the existence of God and His plan to save man. Now, in our study from Daniel, we noted that Daniel was a young captive. He'd been taken captive by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And in being taken captive, he was given a very high-ranking position. He had the opportunity to work in the palace of the king. And the king had a dream, and we've talked about that, and we'll talk about that more this morning. And he asked for the enchanters, the soothsayers, and the magicians, and so forth, to explain the dream that he had. And young Daniel was brought before him, and Daniel explained the interpretation of his dream. Liam?
I think it's even more telling that the king said, first of all, you've got to tell me what my dream was, and then explain it.
Isn't that so? Well, that would identify that you're a prophet. If you can't tell me what I dreamed, if I have to explain that to you, then you're really not a prophet. Yes, that does have a great bearing on it. But when Daniel answered his question and explained or interpreted his dream, he indicated that there were going to be four kingdoms. Now, we've talked about that, and again, we'll talk about that more. But beginning with you, Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's going to be a second, a third, and then a fourth. Now, one of the things that we wanted to note and have noted is that in the interpretation of the king's dream, Nebuchadnezzar is informed that your kingdom is not going to last. And when we read about the kingdoms of men, in the very giving of a sequence of kings, we know that the kingdoms of men are not designed to last. Now, there's all kinds of lessons that we might learn in that, but that's beyond the scope of our study this morning. What we want to know and note is that Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that during the days of this fourth kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which can never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Now, the explanation that that Daniel gives for the king's dream is profound. It's profound. As we look at world history, we see the development of these kingdoms. As we look at biblical history, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a very hard way that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And after the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar collapsed, what kingdom then did come on the scene? After the Babylonian kingdom, we've got the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know that during the days toward the end of the northern kingdom and its fall, we know that Isaiah, the prophet, had prophesied that God would raise up a king, and his name would be Cyrus, and he would write a decree and allow the people of God to go home. Well, keep in mind that as Isaiah is writing that, what world empire was dominant? The Assyrian. That's right. And the Babylonian Empire was nothing over here, much less even the Medo-Persian Empire. And God said that there's going to be a king, his name is going to be Cyrus, and he's going to write this decree. Now, that was long before it came to pass. In fact, I'm told about 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. God named the name of the king, and we know that eventually he became king of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the Empire of Babylon became essentially nothing. Now, it's not the purpose of our study this morning, though I think it's important to mention it, that the city of Babylon was referred to as the glory of the Chaldeans. I forget the text where that's found, but you might look that up. The glory of the Chaldeans. Perhaps Ezekiel or Isaiah, as I recall. But as you look at the kingdom of Babylon, indeed, it was not to last. The Medes did rise and the Persians to a position of prominence, and Cyrus did write the decree. But after the kingdom of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, it fell. And what kingdom then became dominant? The Grecian or the Alexandrian kingdom, as we sometimes refer to it. And we talk about Alexander the Great and his desire to conquer all of the area around the Mediterranean Sea. You have that? What, where was it?
Isaiah 13:19.
Thank you. Isaiah 13:19 refers to Babylon as the glory of the Chaldeans. But when we look at these world kingdoms, indeed they did fall. The Alexandrian kingdom, as great as it was, it fell to the hand of the Romans. The Romans. And we talked about the events transpiring around the beginning of the Roman Empire and how that Caesar and Pompey went in separate directions. Eventually Pompey was killed. Caesar moved to Egypt. And now we see the Roman Empire dominant around the Mediterranean Sea. Now, among the Caesars, we see that there are certain ones, certain in a sequence of kings, that bring us to the time that we are going to be talking about. Of course, the title of our lesson is "The Time Draws Near." When Daniel and Isaiah and others were speaking concerning the establishment of the kingdom of God, how did they qualify when that would be done? When would it be done? All right, in the end of days, or in these last days, or in the days of these kings. So we see terminology used to identify that these prophecies would be fulfilled way down the road. Now, when did Isaiah write?
700 BC.
About 700, 750 BC. When did Daniel write?
600.
About 600 BC. Yes. So you see, we're coming closer. We're coming closer. And as we look at these prophecies, they're prophesying of events that are way down the road. But as we come into the New Testament, and we begin to read concerning the preaching of John the Baptist, John said, "The kingdom is at hand." No longer are we looking at far distant prophecies, but we are looking for the fulfillment of prophecies that are very near. Now, this sequence of kings brings us to the time when Jesus was to be born. We talked about Octavian, how that he is named in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as being the emperor when John was born. It says in verse 2, or verse 1, chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Now, let's not become confused. Caesar Augustus was a title that was given to the man Octavian. This was his name. It says that all the world should be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, let's pause just there. As we look at the sequence of kings, we come next to Tiberius. If you'll turn the page to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And note, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Tetronicus, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest, or in the high priesthood of Annas, and Caiaphas, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came unto all the region round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance unto," or as we talked, I think, Wednesday night, "for the remission of sins." Now, who is reigning then at the time that John is preaching, and at the time then when Jesus comes on the scene and begins to preach and is crucified? That would be Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius. And then we've talked a little bit about Caligula. I don't know very much about him. You can do some study. I've done some reading about the man, but he has no particular reference made to him in the Bible. But as we come to the next Caesar, he indeed is mentioned by name. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, verse 27. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This great famine came to pass in the days of Claudius. Now that identifies the text for us. Again, in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 17, we read of the events that occurred during the days of Claudius. Now as we read concerning the arrest of the Apostle Paul, look at the dates, if you will. We have Nero on the throne, and the dates are 54 to about 68 A.D., Now that covers the period during which the Apostle Paul was so ill-treated and imprisoned in Jerusalem and brought ultimately to the city of Rome. In Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 11. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. Paul says to Festus, who was then governor, he said, "If then I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof these accuse me, no man can give me up unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." It's significant here to note who was reigning. When Paul makes his appeal unto Caesar, who is he going before? Going before Nero. Now, interestingly enough, in chapter 28, look again at verse 19. Chapter 28, verse 19. It says, "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught whereof to accuse my nation," and he elaborates on that, why he came to Jerusalem and so forth and so on. But in Acts chapter 28, Paul is making defense of what has brought him or what would bring him to the city of Rome. In Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4, again, we read about Paul being imprisoned in Rome and how that his desire is to be released and that he would hopefully see these folks. But also, you'll note, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us of Paul's expectation of death. And we're familiar with this passage, "For I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." We know that Paul later in that chapter anticipates entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. These two passages then indicate that the Apostle Paul expects to be executed very soon. He doesn't expect to be released from this imprisonment. Now you say, well, why are these particular Roman Caesars important to our study? Well, we're going to see, because of some of the things that they said. Now, when we look at places as we began our study of history and geography of the Bible, what makes a place important? What happened there? What makes a man important?
What he does.
What he does, yes. Now, in all probability, about 2 days after I die, nobody will even know who Mickey Galloway was. But here we are, many years after George Washington. You know who he was. We're talking about the Caesars. You know who they were. Now, as we look at these things, we are confident that these men made decisions and spake words that made them important. Now, the thing is, not just in secular history. But we read of these, with the exception of Caligula, in Bible history. Things they did, things they said, that make them important to our study. Now, Augustus Caesar, Octavian, ordered a census for the purpose of determining a poll tax. Now, we think taxes are new. They're old as dirt. Everybody's understood the principle of taxing. And so this man, Octavian, orders that a tax be gathered. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible once again to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, once again, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child." Now let's pause just there. Here we read about the place of this man in biblical history. Now the thing that makes that so significant in our study, when we look at the nations that have existed in times gone by, certainly there have been many decrees by various kings regarding taxation. Would you grant me that? Why is this one so important?
Because it dates when the Messiah came.
That's right. It dates when the Messiah came. There's another interesting thing about this, and that is that all Jews, according to this decree, must return to the home of their ancestors in order to be registered for this taxation. Now we know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and they go to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem rather, because they were each of the lineage of David. Now a question may arise about that, and I want to deal with that, but I don't want to deal with it right here. I have a chart down the pike somewhere that's going to show us the relationship of Joseph and Mary generations before, how that their genealogy comes together with David. Now we'll talk about that a little bit later, but what I want us to see here is that Joseph and Mary went to the city of Bethlehem because they were each of the lineage of David. Now that was according to the decree of this Caesar. You have to go to the city of your fathers and there be registered for taxation purposes. Now while we're dating books of the Bible, Micah, way back when, had somewhat to say about the birthplace of the Messiah. In Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, Randy, would you read that for me, please? And while he's looking that up, David, let's notice on the chart when Micah prophesied, about 735 to 700 years before Christ. Now, if someone would, put that in proper relationship with me to the time that Isaiah prophesied.
700 years.
All right. So we've got Micah coming along approximately the same time that Isaiah prophesied. And look at what Micah said in chapter 5, verse 2. Randy, please.
Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem,
Ephrathah. Okay.
Two little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity."
All right, what is it that Micah is talking about?
The coming of the Messiah.
The coming of the Messiah. And where would he originate, as it were? Where would he be born?
Bethlehem.
That's the word, yes. And we simplify that by saying Bethlehem in Judea. Okay, it's easier to say. But that's the point. Micah identifies the very place where Jesus would be born. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem in Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judea, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Now we'll talk about Herod's reaction to that. But what passage is it now that the scribes and the elders of the Jews are well familiar with, and they're referring to Herod? Micah 5, verse 2. Now we talked about events that transpire. And what makes the places important, of course, are the events that occur there. And as we look at the land of Palestine, it's noteworthy to see where Bethlehem is. Bethlehem in Judea, of course. But we note that there was also another Bethlehem discussed in Scripture. Something, frankly, that several years ago I was unaware of until I began to study this point a little bit more. We talk about Ruth and David and Jacob and his travels on his way to Bethlehem, and how that he buried Rachel beside of the road on his way to Bethlehem. And we identify all of that with Bethlehem of Judea. But in fact, there is another Bethlehem. Turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. In Joshua chapter 19, in verse 15, as the writer is identifying those who were of the family of Zebulun. Richard, would you read that for me, please? You got it.
Okay. Joshua 19:15. And Kattath and Nahal and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem, 12 cities which are villages.
All right. Where was Bethlehem noted in this context?
In Zebulun.
In the land that was to belong to the family or the tribe of Zebulun. Look at that up here. Now I want to ask you a simple question that you know is coming. How did Micah know which one Jesus would be born in 700 years from the time that he wrote? God told him. God told him which one. Now, obviously, that was the understanding of these scribes and elders as they quote the words of Micah. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, not Bethlehem up here in Zebulun, but Bethlehem of Judea. Very specific. Do you find that to be interesting, how that Micah worded that? Out of Bethlehem Ephrathah would come the Savior, or as it's translated here, the governor. He was very specific. He didn't just say Bethlehem, but very specific which one that Jesus would come from. Now let's look at God's providence bringing all of this together. Caesar Augustus. Do you think he knew anything about these Old Testament prophecies or the coming of the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world?
You mentioned the providence of God. I find it interesting to observe how God will use anybody or anything to bring about his will, whether it be nations or individuals. We see here that God is basically using the census requirement, if you will, to fulfill Micah 5:2. I just find it fascinating that we see this reoccurring theme throughout the Bible that God is ultimately in charge.
I'm glad you see that, because that's the point I want us to make.
And there's nothing man can do about it.
Yeah, that's right.
Anybody and anything that he wants to fulfill prophecy or bring his will about.
Exactly the point. And I want us to be impressed with that. When we talk about Caesar Augustus, Octavian, did he know anything about Jesus? Did he know anything about what Micah had said? Now let's remember, who was this man? Caesar. Octavian Caesar. What did he know about the Lord?
That he was going to come and have another kingdom established.
All right, did this man know that? Don't believe this man knew that. Now, the thing that makes this fascinating to me is the prophecies were there, Bruce, but Octavian was not a Jew. He would not be familiar with these Old Testament prophets. Now, he had a background in Judaism, perhaps so. We might talk and are going to talk about Herod, Herod the Great, and how that he had some knowledge of these things. And so why does he call the scribes and the elders in? Because he knows that they're familiar with the specifics of what Micah said. But Octavian isn't. He's just a Roman Caesar. He don't have any knowledge of what the prophet Micah had said. And in that position, would he have any reason at all to set forth a decree that would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy? Not at all. David, and then I saw some Randy over here.
It's a question of Pilate. Pilate knows something about Christ, I think, through his wife. And I'm not sure how she knew about him. She said they have nothing to do with it, just
all right. Now, there are several things involved in that, too. One is, we're looking now down toward the end of Jesus' ministry and all the stir that has occurred in Jerusalem regarding who he is. And she makes this statement. But was it based on her knowledge of these Old Testament prophecies? I don't much think so. I don't know for sure, but I certainly doubt it. But when we go back to the beginning of the preaching of John, in the beginning of the life of Jesus, this Caesar, we can be pretty safe in saying, knew nothing about the coming of Jesus or where he would be born. Now that's interesting. But when he makes this decree, Joey, it brings it all together, just exactly like Micah had said some 700 years prior.
I was just going to say, historically speaking, Caesar looked at the Jews like just another conquered people. The same that he looked at the people around Spain and North Africa and all around the Mediterranean. They're just a bunch of conquered people. And really what they are is a source of revenue.
Yeah.
Taxes, everybody's being taxed. Tax or die. You either pay taxes or you die.
Same today.
So you pay taxes, and then so as far as Caesar is concerned, they're another, basically, a foreign tongue. As long as they pay taxes, he's going to allow them to live.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Under his thumb.
Yeah.
And that becomes an issue later, as we'll have occasion to talk about, I'm sure, with the Jews think so about the coming of the kingdom.
We have no scriptural evidence that he knew anything.
No. No evidence that he knew anything about the prophecy. So he makes this decree that brought together the prophecy with its fulfillment. As Micah had prophesied the location, now we find it necessary for Joseph and Mary to come down to the city of Bethlehem where the Son of God would be born. Yes?
I would speculate, too, that the people at the crucifixion that cast lots didn't realize that they were fulfilling prophecy about it, and they cast lots on their garments.
Well, certainly. Certainly. There are many of these prophecies we'll perhaps have occasion to look at down the pipe when we discuss the crucifixion, which we're ultimately going to. Many of these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by folks that had not a clue they were fulfilling prophecy. Like Octavian, unfamiliar with the prophecy and would not, under any circumstances, have advanced this cause, if he had known that.
Just one thing to point out here, this is a little bit different than, for example, the prophecy about Cyrus, where it says, Cyrus is going to send you home. Even if Octavian had known that Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, he had no way of knowing that Joseph and Mary were not currently living in Bethlehem.
Right.
Yeah. Didn't know who it would come through. Nobody.
Yeah. This enrollment for taxation purposes moved people around. He had no way of knowing that. Yeah.
One of the differences, too, with prophecy for God, a guy can go and read the book and say, okay, he goes inside and see this, and he can go out and try to make it happen. And God can, too, but God can look at it and say, hey, this is going to happen, and write about it. So it's not necessarily, God saying, I wrote this prophecy, I have to go fulfill it. and say, hey, this is going to happen. I'm going to tell them here. So which one goes first?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly right. And so that becomes evidence of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, angels appeared to these shepherds in chapter 2 of the book of Luke, and we'll continue with the reading of that beginning here in verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds in the same country, abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over their flock. And an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying," and then of course we'll have occasion to pick up there a bit later. But what I want us to see here is that Jesus was born. And these shepherds are told of the birth of Jesus. Now then, one, hypothetical, all right? Some big event happens in your life. And you want everybody in the world to know about it. How would you begin to propagate it?
Yeah.
Facebook.
Yeah.
Social media. Yeah. Okay. News broadcast. Did you say Facebook? Okay. That's typically what most of us would think, that we would depend upon news outlets, various types of media to propagate this message that we want everybody to know about. Who would have thought about going out into the fields where shepherds were watching their sheep and tell them about the birth of the Savior? And I want you to consider that as the wisdom of God making known the birth of Jesus. We could explore that a whole lot further. If you wanted to celebrate His death throughout the world among those who are Christians, how would you do it? Would you think about such a humble service as the Lord's Supper? There are all kinds of things such as that that we could elaborate on, but our point here is that angels appeared to the shepherds and they sang a song of glory that a Savior had come to Israel. Glory to God in the highest, it says, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, question. Are the angels prophesying, and did Daniel and Isaiah and others prophesy concerning a king that would supply peace throughout the earth? Now, think carefully. That's a loaded question. I'm not sure if I can word it just that way. Did Daniel or Isaiah or any of these Old Testament prophets prophesy the coming of a king that would spread peace throughout the world? All right, no. Now we're thinking when we say no of peace, nobody fighting, everybody getting along, and so forth and so on. And their answer is correct. Now, did anybody say yes? All right, Chris said yes. Why?
Isaiah 9.
Isaiah 9. Would you read that for us, please? Beginning where? About verse 6?
Yeah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness.
All right. Now the peace that he's talking about is not the peace that Linda is talking about. All right, we've got a contrast. Linda's talking about physical peace throughout the world. But the prophet was talking about spiritual peace. Now that makes a vast difference in understanding. Let's go back and see how that was carried out. Go back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, let's see. Joey, would you mind to read some for me, please? Isaiah chapter 2. And begin reading in verse 2 and read through verse 4. Lots to talk about. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
All right. What's Isaiah prophesying that the Lord is going to do in the latter days? His house will be established. Yes. Notice, if you will, also in the latter part of verse 2, that all nations shall flow into it. So now we've got the house of the Lord that's going to be established, and it's going to be composed of citizens from all over the world. All nations shall flow into it. And it's going to begin, according to verse 3, from the city of Jerusalem. Now many are satisfied with that, but then when we come to verse 4, our thinking becomes skewed in some way. Verse 4 said, he will judge between the nations, and he will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And many read verse 4 and come away with the idea of the coming of the Lord is going to mean a temporal, earthly, worldly peace. And they say, well, it never has been. Therefore, it's going to be at his second coming. Randy, comment or question?
Well, I just think verse 4 is connected to verse 2 and 3.
Is that a marvel that it would do that?
He's prophesying about the coming of the church. And the church is composed of all nations. And there is peace within the church.
All right.
A common rule.
That's exactly right. What we want to see is that the church was not established with brute military strength. Nor is it sustained by brute military strength. So in that sense, when we talk about the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom, it was not dependent upon swords and spears. For whatever background people have, there'll be one in Christ. Now when we bring that thought into the New Testament, we see that there was great difficulty between Jews and Gentiles. It's addressed in several books. The book of Romans, for example. The book of Ephesians and Colossians, for example, just to mention a few. But when we look at the difficulty between the Jews and the Gentiles, what is the admonition of these books to those of vast different backgrounds? What are you? Those of you who are studying Ephesians, you're one in Christ. And what do you do with your sword and your spear as it pertains to the kingdom of Christ and your citizenship in it? You lay that away. Yeah. You don't need that. Now, isn't that simple? Now, carry that thought, if you will, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. That's correct, verse 44. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now look, if you will, in the latter part of that verse. Verse 44. Well, David, if you will, just read the whole verse for me, please.
And in the days of these kings shall stop them and set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to the other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever.
All right, let's look at two things, three things. One is this kingdom that would be established during the days of the Roman kings would never be destroyed. It would last forever. Now, what's Daniel just been discussing concerning temporal kingdoms? They're going to pass away. We sing a song about that. The kingdoms of men shall pass away one by one. But the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ remains. It will never be destroyed. And that's based on Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Point number 2. We note that not only shall it never be destroyed, but he said it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now picture again this image that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen. This head of gold and so forth as it portrays world empires. Now that's not all the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. What else did he see? It wasn't just this big image that was made out of different metals.
Small stone became a mountain.
All right, he saw a small stone that became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now what's he talking about? The church. The church. Now, when he says, it shall break in pieces and consume all these, what is the church composed of? All nations. Wasn't that what Isaiah said? Alright. When you look at Daniel, that's exactly what Daniel is saying. And when you look at point number 3, it shall stand forever. Now when we look at that, we say, well, that's very similar to point number 1, and it is. But as we come into the New Testament and read in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we're going to fill in the blanks as we go along here, but by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, that was written just prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 A.D., some suppose that Hebrews was written about 65 or thereabouts, the Hebrew writer is trying to show those Christians with a Jewish background that you've become a part of something that is different from what you've ever been a part of before. The temptation, as I understand the book of Hebrews, to those Christians was to return to the practices of Judaism. Now, others have a different view of that, but I think that that's precisely what the book is dealing with. And as they are tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, what's the Hebrew writer telling them would happen if they did?
Lose their salvation.
You lose everything. You lose everything. Because those Old Testament sacrifices, they can't do what they once did. That Old Testament priesthood, it's been replaced by another kind of priesthood. And so if you go back to that, you lose everything. But what have you become a part of? Hebrews 12, 28. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. One that cannot be moved. Now why would you want to go back and become a part of something that the Hebrew writer is telling you is going to be shaken? It's going to be removed. When you're already a part of something that cannot be shaken and it cannot be moved. Something indeed that Daniel and Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets pointed to a long, long time ago. Now does that become significant to us? Absolutely it does. And as time draws near, we see the development of these things in the New Testament. Now, Richard and I have been threatening for the last, I don't know, several weeks to ask you a bunch of questions. So here is a good time to stop and do that. Yes?
I just wondered if you were going to get to John 19:36.
No, but I can. We can go ahead and include that if you'd like to now.
It seems like a good place.
It's a good place. There's going to be a lot of good places for that.
When Pilate's talking to Jesus in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
All right. "My kingdom is not of this world." Never was prophesied to be a temporal kingdom. Never was intended to be a temporal kingdom. And while you're reading such passages, let's read one more that's related to that in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, read beginning in verse 16 through 17. Romans 14, 16 and 17.
Romans 14, 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let what is good for you good for you. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Notice the things that the kingdom of God is associated with. Spiritual things. It's not associated with eating and drinking. It's not associated with temporal things. That's not what the kingdom of Christ is. It's spiritual in its nature. And there are other passages that we'll look at that will help us with that as we progress through this episode of time drawing near. There are a lot of fascinating things through that that are consistent with the prophecies of John, the prophecies of Jesus, and then we see all that begin to unfold. But in our lesson, in the time that we have remaining, which is not very much, let's look at the review questions on chapter 40, or lesson 40. If you don't have a copy of them and would like one, we'll supply that for you. Or you can look at the board and see the question and come up with the answer if you don't have it already. Who interpreted a dream by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon some 600 years before Christ? Bruce? Daniel did, yes. Daniel did. Number two, in the dream, what was interpreted, what empires, rather, do each of the following represent? All right, now if I push this button, you're going to know all of that. So I'm going to ask you, what was the first kingdom that Daniel explains to King Nebuchadnezzar? The Babylonian kingdom, that's right. And as we look at that in the image, what was it represented by? The head of gold. That's right. Babylon. When we look at the breast and arms of silver, what did that represent? The Medo-Persian Empire. And then when we look at the third kingdom, represented by the brass, what was that significant of? All right, the Greek or Alexandrian kingdom. And then the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And we know that the Roman kingdom is described as being made up of iron, and then the feet of iron and miry clay. And the image smote, or the stone smote the image on the feet. Now we've talked about that, I think, briefly in other classes, as we've talked about the nature of the Roman kings at this point. That the Roman kings were weak, and ultimately the Roman kingdom divided, it deteriorated. We'll evidently talk about that Wednesday night. So if you don't have these questions, let me know. You can either let me know by way of email. I can send them to you that way. We can make you a hard copy and send it to you that way. If you want these, just let me know. We'll see to it that you get it. Oh, by the way, be sure, as it is in your lesson book, lesson 41, the review of the years of biblical silence. That's going to be a review of lessons 40 or 37 through 40. Okay, have that done for next time.